Kamloops Alliance, good to have you here online this weekend. My name is Chris, one of the pastors here. Just a special welcome if you are tuning in from the lake or you're on the road, you're camping, whatever it is. I'm glad you're coming to church, whatever this is, this weekend. If you're maybe checking us out, you're looking for a new church, maybe just move to Kamloops. Really privileged that you're here. Would love to meet you one day. We are in a series called Psalms, Meeting Jesus in Every Season of Life. Historically, Christian formation, thought, spirituality has really kind of fallen into these three ideas. Orthodoxy. So when we think about ortho, think about like an orthodontist. And what do? Is they bring kind of crooked teeth into alignment, right? So this is right belief, orthodoxy. Orthopraxy is right living. And then orthopathy is right feeling. And so, of course, orthodoxy, there is right beliefs about God based on his scriptures and how he has revealed himself to us. So this is about belief. And the belief leads to living, or the belief leads to a behavior, which is orthopraxy, the way in which we live our life. And so based on God's revealed self in the scriptures, his will, his commandments, we live differently. We think about ourselves differently and about our world differently. And oftentimes what I find is that most people get the first two. Yeah, I get it. Belief, behavior. I get all that. But what we don't do is we don't often bring in the orthopathy. And this is where we get the idea of the passions, which is the feeling, the emotional world of your life. But what happens when we only live the top two, we actually end up living a stunted and ultimately, I believe, a distorted spiritual formation, a Christianity that really isn't fully orbed. And so this series is just all about bringing your whole selves to God. Your joy, your fascination, your adoration, your worship, your thanksgiving, also your doubt and despair and disbelief. And we do that by looking at the Psalms. They invite all of us, our thoughts, our beliefs, our behaviors, and our emotions, our feelings to God. And so what we're going to look at this week is Psalm 73. We're going to do this in two parts. The first is this weekend. We're going to look at the whole idea of deconstruction, a dismantling of faith in doubt and despair and disbelief. And then next week, we're going to look at the last 13 verses of Psalm 73 and talk about reconstruction. This week, deconstruction. Next week, reconstruction. So the idea of deconstruction is really actually like a buzzword in our culture right now. You may not be aware of it, so let me give you a few introductory thoughts and comments and a definition. Deconstruction is simply this. It's a dismantling of one's accepted beliefs about Christianity. It's actually a school of philosophy. So here's a definition from A.J. Sobota. He's a pastor. He wrote a great book on this called After Doubt. He says, deconstruction is now more broadly applied to literature and philosophy, representing, what is it? Here's what this is, a dismantling of traditional cultural values, norms, and ideologies. And so this whole kind of thought paradigm of this deconstruction has been applied to many different things, cultural values, norms, and ideologies, most notably through the French philosopher Jacques Derrida, all right? So it's broadly, it's a school of thought. But now, this led has what has been called to postmodernism. You're like, well, what the heck is postmodernism? Here's a helpful little image for you. Premodern thought, kind of in the Middle Ages, was because God put it there, and that's the way it's always been. That's just the way it is. Modern thought, based on the Enlightenment, guys like René Descartes and all of these philosophers really embraced scientific inquiry, which led to humanism, the ideas that humans can figure this out on our own. We don't need God. And so this was onwards and upwards with inevitable progress. But all our culture isn't defined by pre-modern thought or modern thought. We are now post-modern thought. And here's what postmoderns believe. Blah, nothing. There is no truth. How do we figure this out? And so deconstruction, the idea of we can dismantle all things, grows in a post-modern culture. And so here is what he says, Sobota says. This is what's been led, this idea of deconstruction, that there is no truth, we can kind of dismantle all things, is postmodernism. Then he says, theological deconstruction, as such, is the process of dismantling one's accepted beliefs. So now what you hear and what you see is a lot of people in our culture based on social media deconstructing, dismantling their beliefs. I once believed, I now no longer do. Famous YouTubers like Rhett and Link have done this, and they do this, of course, all online so people can track. There's a person, his name is Joshua Harris. He wrote a famous book called I Kiss Dating Goodbye. Now that he's completely deconstructed his faith, was once a prominent evangelical leader in the States, now no longer believes. And so this is kind of the world that we live in as we look at these people who once believe and now no longer do. The reasons why people deconstruct and leave their faith, well, it's always been happening through church history, but now there's lots of stuff. One of the reasons is church hurt. Like they just look at the church and its abuses and all the ugliness of church. They're like, I don't want any part of it. If that's what Christianity is about, I want no part of it. For some people, they just want the freedom of it. Like they've looked at Christianity as like a straitjacket to what they actually want to do. And so they just say, forget it. I'm going to dismantle everything and move on so I have the freedom to do what I want to do. There is maybe some theological wrestling that people go through, that this is what Christianity says and how does that work, and they don't like it, and so they end up moving on. Maybe it's just poor teaching, lots of poor teaching out there on big issues, and people just get hurt and move on. I want to quickly differentiate good deconstruction and unhealthy deconstruction. Healthy deconstruction and unhealthy. I think deconstruction is a part of faith. I think we always are trying to grapple with the teachings of the scriptures. We're trying to ask questions about what does this actually mean? And so there is a part of this that I think is actually really good. Jesus himself went to the paradigms and the structures of the day and challenged them. And so I think there's something actually intrinsic within Christianity that allows this to happen in a good way. But what we see today is not healthy. It's not curious. It's not holding tension. It's actually just a running away and deconstructing in bitterness. And that's more of what I'm talking about this weekend. So here's what we're going to see. All right. Psalm 73. Here's what we're going to see this weekend. Three ideas. A disenchantment theologically. Disenchantment is a souring of what you once held dear. A souring of what you once saw to be sweet. An injustice experientially and a bitterness emotionally. So let's get going with a theological disenchantment in Psalm 73. So here is Psalm 73. Here's how it starts. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. This is written by a guy named Asaph. Asaph was a church leader under David's reign in Israel. He saw the heights and glory and success of the nation of Israel. Also was a part of Solomon's reign in Israel and saw the destruction and decline. He saw as a church leader the growth and influence of the church, and then he saw the nation in despair. Asaph, in this psalm, let me just give it to you straight, he is a faith leader in crisis. He is doubting everything, and this is who's writing this psalm. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. What he's doing here in the first verse, he's talking about a theological truth. I can't do two things at once. There we go. A theological truth. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. This is about devotion. To those who love God with all of their hearts, he is good to those people. And here's what he's doing. In this first verse, he is foreshadowing. He's foreshadowing where he lands. In all of his doubt, in all of his despair, he's actually come in the first verse and he said, surely God is good to Israel. This is a foreshadowing of where he arrives. But what he's doing here is he's wrestling with this theological truth. He's wrestling with it, that surely God is good to those to Israel and those who are pure in heart. But then look what he says. But as for me, you want to know what I think about that theological truth? He's like, my feet had almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold. Yeah, surely God is good to Israel, but here's where I'm at. This is a theological truth, but I don't actually believe it. My foot had slipped. I nearly lost my foothold. What Asaph is saying is he's actually referring to the wisdom literature in the metaphor of a path. And so through the wisdom literature of the Old Testament, they see wisdom as a path, and this path leads to life. And what Asaph is saying, my feet almost drifted from the path of wisdom that leads to life. I almost fell off the cliff. Why did he fall off the cliff? For I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. He almost lost it. He almost gave up everything. Why? Because it's an old, age-old question. He saw while people who are not pure in heart, they seem to get everything, and those who are pure in heart like me, I get nothing. Why do the wicked prosper and the righteous languish? Here, Asaph is dealing and grappling with the injustice of the world. Now, at the core of it is a theological statement, and this is what he's wrestling with. How can God still be good when there's so much injustice in the world? And here is a theological wrestling. So, that may be you. You may be wrestling with the teaching of the scriptures and your experience, your thoughts, your own thoughts. So the question is, what do we do with our theological wrestling? The things that we know that the scriptures teach and yet our own experience doesn't jive or align with it. And we feel this tension. Let me lead you through a few things. First, what I would say, what do you do with your theological wrestling? Do not walk away. Do not run from the tension. Hold the tension. Don't run away. The temptation is to just deconstruct everything, dismantle everything from your own place of your own culture with your own thoughts. We come to the ancient scriptures and dismantle it all because it doesn't jive with our experience. Don't do that. Don't do that. Because as you deconstruct, here's the second thing, don't run away is the first. Secondly, as you deconstruct your faith, what you actually end up doing is you're constructing something else. It's not like you just deconstruct into nothing. You actually are actively building another faith, another belief system. So it's not the absence of belief that you have. It's actually belief in something else. And so what I want to do is I'm actually speaking to those who are struggling, maybe potentially deconstructing. I want you to be aware of what you are replacing your belief with. And let me just walk through one of the problems I believe you will have if you deconstruct Christianity and you reconstruct something else. One of the problems that you're going to run into is in the realm of human rights. And so my next few comments are all about human rights. Human rights, of course, in our culture is all about the idea that every single person you meet, every person you see on the street, every person that walks into the room, whether you know their name or not, regardless of their skin color, their ability level, cognitively or physically, regardless of their skin color or how much money they make or what they think about this, that, or the other thing, that person is worthy of dignity, of value, and they have rights as a human being. That idea is at the core of so much of what we believe here in the West. And oftentimes, I see in our culture, the people who deconstruct their faith often do so on the basis of human rights. They do so on the basis of human rights. To the marginalized, to the forgotten, they say, how can Christianity be true when the church has done so much injustice to these people? So they judge Christianity by Christian standards, which I want to say is good and right. That church history is riddled with awful circumstances and awful times of inconsistent stories of brutality, injustice, abuse, and hatred. And this is good and right. We need to actively be judging Christianity by Christian standards when it comes to human rights. I am not defending at all any evil done by Christians in the past, in the present, or in the future. I want you to hear me clearly. But what I will say to you is that you are using the Christian scorecard against itself. You're using the Christian scorecard against itself. In the lack of Christianity, you are constructing something else. And here's what you are probably, maybe not, here's what you're probably constructing. Oftentimes, the people that I see who leave their faith, they don't leave it for Islam, they don't leave it for Buddhism, they don't leave it for Taoism, they don't leave it for another religion, or so they think. What they leave it for is the religion of our secular culture, which is another belief system. It's not there's absence of belief. You leave it for actually another belief system itself. And this is called secularism. And at the core of secularism is the idea that God doesn't exist. God doesn't exist. The primary being in the universe is me and you. There is no transcendent reality, and God simply doesn't exist. And so the question I want to ask is this. Is the idea of human rights consistent with secularism? Secularism says that you and I are physical entities without souls, that when people die, they cease to exist, that the love interaction that you have with your spouse or your uncle or your neighbor or your kids, all that is neurological chemical events happening in your brain. Secularism says there is no right or wrong outside of what our minds determine, what is right and wrong, and that humans are all just a part of the natural order. There's nothing special with them or to them. Stephen Hawking, a scientist, atheist, now dead, says this: the human race is just a chemical scum on a moderate-sized planet orbiting around a very average star in the outer suburb of one of a million billion galaxies. John Gray, atheist philosopher, a proponent of secularism, says human life has no more meaning than that of slime mold. The world's leading atheist right now is a guy named Yuval Harari, Cambridge-trained historian. He says this: looking back, humanity will turn out to be just a ripple within the cosmic data flow. Is the idea of human rights, that every single person is worthy of dignity and respect, regardless of who they are, is that consistent with secularism? I'm going to say no. Russian philosopher Vladimir Solovyov says this: man descended from apes, which is at the heart of the secular story, Darwinian evolution. Man descended from apes, therefore we must love each other. My friends, that is not consistent at all. So here's my point. You do not get the idea of human rights from secularism, where we are all developed primates who won the chance and time sweepstakes with Darwinian evolution. You may still believe, if not a Christian, in human rights, but you are not doing it because of your worldview. You are doing it despite of your worldview. And what you end up doing is, in reconstructing another belief system in secularism, you end up smuggling some of the good things of Christianity into your worldview. My friends, it simply doesn't work. Christianity can account for the idea of human rights more than anything else, more than any other worldview, because at the core of the Christian belief system is the Imago Dei, the image of God, that every single person bears a divine image of God, whether they're 3 months old or whether they're 30 years old. Each person is worthy of dignity and respect. My friends, non-Christian thinkers support this. There's a historian, Tom Holland, who says that the idea of human rights is birthed out of the Christian movement. There's a philosopher, Luke Ferry, who says the same thing. My friends, the idea of human rights is a distinctly Christian idea. What do we do with our theological wrestling? Don't run away from Christianity, because if you do, you will end up having more problems. That's what you do. Okay, lots more to be said, but we need to move on. Here is Asaph's experiential deconstruction, his experience, the injustice of all of this. He says, they have no struggles. These are the wicked. They have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. He talks here about that they are healthy and that they are wealthy. They prosper. Wealthy. Oh, wow, this is a struggle. Okay, they have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They're free from common ills and burden, human burdens. They're not plagued by human ills. Therefore, pride is their necklace. They clothe themselves with violence. Those who are not pure in heart simply walk around and they seem to get everything. They're not plagued by human ills. They got The good life is what he is saying. Therefore, pride is their necklace. They wear their autonomy from God like pride as a necklace. In other words, they're walking around showing off their disbelief and how much they have. This is what is bothering Asaph. He says, from their callous hearts. Here he talks about their pride. He zooms in. He says, from their callous hearts comes iniquity. Their evil imaginations have no limits. They scoff and speak with malice. With arrogance, they threaten oppression. Their mouths lay claim to heaven, and their tongues take possession of the earth. Therefore, their people turn to them and drink up waters in abundance. In other words, all of their followers, they say, hey, tell us how you live this life. They say, in return, these wicked people, how would God know? Does the Most High know anything? Out of their pride, they have no sense of accountability towards God at all. And then here is the summary verse of these people in verse 12. This is what the wicked are like. They're always free of care, and they go on amassing wealth. Always free of care and go on amassing wealth. Isn't that the desire of the human heart? Whether it was written in the Old Testament with Asaph or even today, those two things, they are free of care. Oh, and they go on amassing wealth. So living in the interior of BC in this time of the year, you see this. You see the Instagram posts of people and the good life. There's a sense of, man, I want that. The toys and the joy and the carefree existence, the wealth, the independence. And you look at their life and you look at yours and you're like, what? That's what I want. I don't want my life. I don't want this. I want that. This is what Asaph is doing. This is his condition. This is the human experience. Why don't I have that? I only have this. I only have this life. Always free of care, and they go on amassing wealth. My friends, the struggles of you and I in 2022 are the human struggles, and we see this in Psalm 73. So what do we do with our experiential wrestling? Not just theological, the ideas and the teachings of Scripture, but what do we do with the experience that we have? Because we ask questions like, why did I get cancer? Why me? I've been pure in heart. I've followed God all my life, and this is what I get. You look around at other people, and they're happy marriages, and you look at the person that you're with, and you're like, man, I have a difficult marriage. Well, why me? I've worked so hard to make this work, and it still is not working. Why me? You look at other people and you're like, why did their business succeed and mine failed? I have more education, more experience. They got all the breaks. I got none. Why did they succeed and I didn't? You look around at other families. You're like, why does my child have to struggle with this and they don't? This is Asaph. So what do we do with our experiential wrestling of life, this tension? Surely God is good to Israel, and yet I don't feel his goodness. A few things. Number one, my friends, Psalms invite your pain, your questions, and your doubts. As Pastor Simon preached a few weeks ago, that we are invited to cry out to God. And that is good, and it is healthy. That's what Asaph is doing. Crying out in honesty. So bring your whole self to him. The scriptures are full of these types of moments, not just in the Psalms, but in a book like Job, where Job is, God, where are you? Why this suffering? Why me? That's the first thing. Secondly, I want to remind you that following Jesus does not equal a charmed life. If you're new to this whole thing, I just want to be straight with you. It's not like you get into this and everything gets fixed. Honestly, sometimes it gets harder. Sometimes it gets harder. That following Jesus does not equal a charmed life.
that as we give the pen to Jesus to write the story of our lives, my friends, there will be chapters, seasons, maybe even books full of things that we did not want, we did not wish for, and yet we are given. And yet, it's in that moment, it's in those moments that the end of the story is always good, that even those hard chapters, those hard moments in our stories that Jesus is writing in our lives, there's difficult moments, but there's always hope and joy is offered in the midst of it. That's the second thing. The third thing is that perhaps your self-assessment isn't accurate. What I mean by that is this. Here is what he says in verse 13. We're gonna circle back to this in a few minutes, but here's what Asaph's own personal assessment of himself is. Surely in vain I've kept my heart pure and have washed my hands in innocence. This is his own self-assessment of himself. What does he say? He says, I am one of those who are pure in heart. Surely I've done it all correctly. Well, you don't want to sit down with Asaph and say, Asaph, you know, like as a worship leader, and you're leading the people of God in worship, there wasn't a moment where you kind of opened one of your eyes as you're playing your guitar in that Hillsong song. There wasn't a moment where you looked around and hoped that they were adoring you. That your entire life, you've had extremely pure motives. Really? So his self-assessment through this psalm is he elevates himself to a point of complete blamelessness, which is simply not true. Were all of your motives pure? Absolutely not. And fourthly, what do we do with our experiential wrestling? What do we do with it? Number four is this, that comparison kills contentment. That comparison game will always kill contentment. That we look to Instagram, we look to our friends, we look to these other people, and we base our lives on theirs instead of trusting the one who's writing our story. Instead of trusting the sufficiency of the one who is writing our story. Here's the promise of Christianity. Not that you will live a charmed life. That's not it. It's not that you're gonna get all the easy stuff, you're getting all the breaks, your business is gonna succeed, your kids flourish. It's not the promise of Christianity. What the promise of Christianity is simply this, is that you get God. That's it, that's a promise. It's a promise. And so we have gotta kill the comparison trap that we live in and be content with getting him in his fullness and his sufficiency. So, theological, experiential, and now emotional. The emotional life. Here's what Asaph says. Surely in vain I've kept my heart pure and have washed my hands in innocence. He wants to absolutely give up. It's all been in vain. It's all been for nothing. All of the struggles and all of the pain, he wants to walk away. The tension needs to be resolved. He says, all day long, I have been afflicted, and every morning brings new punishments. Man, talk about honesty. Talk about despair. I mean, I think this is, honestly, this is Asaph at rock bottom. This is him at 3 a.m, fed up, saying, God, if this is my life, I'm gonna walk away from it all because this simply isn't fair. And this is the emotional tension that we have. So what do we do? What do we do with our emotional wrestling, this tension that we have? Well, my friends, I wanna lead you to verse 15. This is the fulcrum point of the whole psalm. Because in verse 15, it changes. And here's what he says. If I had spoken out like that, I would have betrayed your children. Asaph, in the middle of his rock bottom moment with doubt and despair and the temptation to leave it all. In this moment, he says this. If I would have spoken out in that moment, if I would have gone on Instagram and told everybody that I'm deconstructing, that I don't like this and I don't like that. And here's what I think about God. Here's what he says. I would have betrayed your children. That there would have been absolute damage done, not only in his life, but in the lives of so many others in the middle of his tough point, in the moment of his despair. See, Asaph refused to infect God's people in this moment, which means this: what do you do with your bitterness towards God is you work through it. You work through it. You hold the tension. Surely God is good to Israel and to those who are pure in heart. I know that to be true. My experience doesn't actually help me in this moment, but I hold the tension and I persevere. See, Asaph had to work through it, and at some point in your life, you will as well. This whole happy, clappy, everything's going to be great and amazing and always at the mountaintop type faith is simply not true to human experience. And the people and the teachers and the movements within Christianity who promise you that are lying to you. There is going to be this moment in your life. And here is what Asaph did. He worked through it. And we're going to see next week, he resolved. It was resolved. We're going to show how it's resolved next week, which means you got to come back next week. See, this whole psalm is set up and it's dark and it's dreary. But next week, it takes on a way different tenor. Why? Because he held the tension and he persevered. So, where do you go from here? How do you proceed? How do you proceed? Two things. The first is do not forget about Jesus. In the middle of the discouragement and the questions of the pain and the bitterness, do not leave the Christ of Christianity. It's super easy to leave the church. I get it. I get it. Believe me, I get it probably more than a lot of people. I've worked in the church, been in the church my whole life. I get it. But don't leave the Christ of Christianity. He is the center point. Often we get his followers confused with Jesus himself. And with Jesus, we see and are reminded that we do not lament alone. We do not despair alone. As Jesus did himself, as he goes to the end of his life, he's in a garden of Gethsemane. It is the place, literally Gethsemane means the place of pressing. They would press olives there. And he is being pressed before he goes and suffers on the cross. And he cries out to the Father, to God. He says, if you are willing, would you take this cup from me? He is wrestling with God. It is on the cross, hours later, where Jesus himself cries the Psalter, the Psalm of Psalm 22, and he cries out in his death, God, why have you forsaken me? Why is this me? As we think about the ideas of this sermon, Jesus on the cross takes on all the theological struggle we have as we try to relate to God's goodness in this broken world. He takes it on. You see, instead of running from this, from the evil of the world, if you're willing, take this cup from me. Instead of running from that moment and deconstructing everything, he trusts the Father for goodness to come out of evil, for growth to come out of the ashes. Jesus on the cross faces the most injustice as the true sinless sufferer, as one whose heart is purely innocent. As Asaph says, surely my heart is the innocent one. No, Asaph, you have a poor self-assessment. Jesus, whose heart is purely innocent, he himself takes on the evil and the injustice on himself on the cross. Jesus, my friends, on the cross faces the emotional turmoil of estrangement from the Father and the weight and the destruction of sin itself. Do not forget about Jesus in the middle
of the temptation to deconstruct in an unhealthy way. Don't forget about Jesus. And it is because of Jesus' obedience and trust in the middle of tension that the story changes on the third day from evil and destruction as his body literally deconstructed unto death, that Jesus is raised by the Father on the third day and resurrected, thus putting to death not just death itself, but all of the questions that you and I have as far as what is God like and can I trust him? In the midst of the theological, experiential, and emotional tension and wrestling that we have, the questions as far as who God is and what he is like is answered in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we know how the story ends because of the resurrection. That there is tension on Friday and grief on Saturday, but there is hope on Sunday. And so for you who find yourself in the grief of Friday or the desolation of Saturday, there is Sunday is coming. In the resurrection, there's always hope. How do you proceed? You center yourself on Jesus. And the second thing is you remain patient. Patient. Patient on Friday, patient on Saturday. My friends, we are what is called the liminal people of God. It's a funny word. Liminal simply means this. It's like you are, there's a house. How am I going to draw this? This is really bad. It's like a mushroom. This is a house. Liminal means that you're not inside the house. That's not you inside the house. You're not outside where the sun is shining. This is really bad. You're not here either. Where are you? You're under the porch. You're under this covering. You're not inside. You're not fully outside. You are here in the middle. Where are you? You're kind of in the middle. This is what's called a liminal state. You're not where you were, but you're not where you're going. You're under a porch. You're kind of inside, but you're kind of outside. See what I'm saying? We are the liminal people of God. The journey of faith is one of liminality, is that we live here in a tension. We're not where we were, but we're not where we're going yet. And this has been true of people who followed God since the beginning. My friends, the first 14 verses of Psalm 73 are difficult. They're not easy. The last 14, there's hope, but it takes time. If you're in the first 14 verses of Psalm 73, you want to give up everything. But my friends, next week, oh, there's way better news to come. What's the difference? Time. How do you get from the first 14 to the second 14? Time. Patience, living here as a liminal people of God. I leave you with a quote from a theologian at Regent College, influential in my own life. I took a few classes with him. His name is Dr. Paul Spilsbury. He says this, to be a person of faith is to be someone who can never really fit into the world around you. You feel the sense of, well, I don't really belong. It's like, yeah, we're the liminal people of God. We don't belong to the world and we're not fully yet in the arms of God in the age to come. He says the journey of faith takes us into liminal spaces, into places of tension emotionally, theologically, and experientially, where the comforts and certainties of settled life are not easy to come by. Remember, we're not promised a charmed life. That's what he's saying. There are many joys along the way, and there are also difficulties and challenges. There's some chapters that are great and others that aren't. He says, most of all, because God's Spirit is at work. Oh, here's the hope, my friends. The journey is transformative. That's the point of it. The point isn't to get resolution. The journey is transformative. He says, that's the point. God uses the journey to change us from the first 14 verses of Psalm 73 to the last. But change often comes, through crisis, in critical moments, and at crossroads. My friends, don't forget about Jesus. And secondly, you're the liminal people of God. It takes time, patience. Keep going. Jesus, meet my friends where they're at. You know, I don't. For some who are despairing and doubting, wanting to walk away, Lord, give them what they need today. I pray that they would feel the freedom to pour out their heart, to come to you with the orthopathy, their passions, their emotions, that we would bring all of ourselves to you. Lord, for those people in our lives, our friends, our kids, who have dismantled and deconstructed and walked away, I pray that we would be the people that would hold this tension, that we would be the liminal people of God. Help us to be those people. In your strong name, I pray. Amen. Thanks for tuning in. We'll see you next week for part 2 of Psalm 73. Bye-bye.